what does it say, Hymn Book of Wales, whatever it is there. Those are the churches like our friend Jeff Thomas is pastor of, our Baptist church friends in Wales and all over Europe. They know the words to that song as well, so I'm glad we can sing them. Let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn to the book of Matthew. I was going to consider bringing another message on baptism for you, since we had a baptism this morning, but I feel like I need to finish this section that we began in the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord Jesus Christ is expanding his understanding and meaning of the Ten Commandments for the Christian. And so let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He has already explained that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, that his commandments are to be taught by the teachers in the church. Later he would give the Great Commission to teach the disciples in the church all that he commanded those disciples who were with him on earth. And so this is part of our Lord's teaching for you and for me today. In verse 27, he said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery, or has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would cause the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to understand these inspired and infallible words of yours to live by. We thank you for your wonderful life, for the grief of your death. We give thanks with trembling because you died there because of us, because of our sins. But we thank you that victoriously you rose from the death, conquering sin and death and Satan, that we may walk in newness of life. And so we pray that you would help us, if we trust in you as our Savior, if we love you and desire to keep your commandments, to understand your teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, to take it seriously, to live a life that brings honor to you, and to walk as you walked on earth. Forgive us of our many sins. Help us to believe in the sufficiency of your salvation. And we ask that you'd give us a heart to love you and keep your commandments. We pray in your blessed name. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount is our Lord's great vision for the change of life that is to be displayed by those who follow him. He addressed the disciples on the side of that mountain. He called them to his feet, and then he told them what a Christian is and how to live as a Christian, a follower of him. The Beatitudes tell us that those who have submitted to him as Lord have a heart that knows its spiritual poverty and its need of the riches of his grace and righteousness. Those who have humbled themselves to him mourn over their sins against God, and that they were the cause of his death upon the cross, and they have a desire now to overcome them. And he promises, you shall be comforted. And they're meek and humble because they know that the only reason God has saved them is by pure mercy. And they love him for that and want to live for him. And they hunger and thirst after righteousness. They want to be what Christ wants them to be. They want to live as the one who loved them so well calls them to live and commands them to live. It's not a burden because these commands come from him. For he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is our Lord teaching his disciples how to live for his glory and according to his commandments in a fallen world. And what he does in the Sermon on the Mount is he teaches beyond the superficial righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, where one reconstructs their life and they look righteous on the outside, but on the inside they are full of sin and, as he said later, all filth and dead men's bones. So he's teaching his disciples the kind of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Not only should we not murder as they taught, but as he taught, we shall not hate in the heart. That if we're even angry against our brother, we have committed murder already and are guilty before God. That his righteousness came to transform the human heart, to make a new creation, to give us a heart that loves God and loves our neighbor, and particularly loves other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's still doing that in verse 27 when he says, you shall not commit adultery. And what he's doing here is saying that the Pharisees and the scribes taught that as long as you don't actually commit adultery physically with another person, you've kept this commandment. But Jesus says that's not true. The commandments in the Old Testament as well as his teaching always went to the heart. And he says that every one of you who looks on a woman to lust for her, to desire for her, is committed adultery already in his heart. And that goes for women as well. So last time in verses 29 and 30, we saw that it's necessary for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ to mortify, to put sin to death when it arises in our hearts and minds. When the temptation to be angry against another or to lust for another or be discontented with the spouse that God has given us or to covet another, when these things come into the mind, we are to turn immediately to God. We are to seek the help of God and repent of any sin we've already committed and be faithful, particularly in this context, to marriage. We saw a few weeks ago this beautiful institution of marriage that God designed with Adam and Eve, where without sin, without selfishness, without self-centeredness, they were made to give of themselves completely to the other, to bless the other with joy and happiness and married joys. And how terribly that wonderful design of marriage has been spoiled by sin and selfishness in the heart of men and women as they come together in marriage for various reasons and then destroy marriages with sin. But thankfully, because of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, he has made it possible for sinners to overcome sin and build something that's beautiful and wonderful, as it was designed to be, where our Lord said in Matthew 19, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the design of marriage by God. And thankfully, because of Christ enabling two sinners to overcome self-centeredness and selfishness, we may taste again of that married love, that gracious love. Married love is not primarily physical attraction, or falling in love as all the media of history as well as the present day has always tried to manufacture this grand thing among mankind without God. Rather, it is finding another person whom you love and respect to bless them with the dedication of your life, to give them yourself, to be their life companion, to be their best friend, to cure their loneliness, to meet their needs and bring them the happiest life they can possibly know on the earth, as well as enable them and help them to grow as close to God as possible on earth. It's meant to be redemptive under the cross of Christ. And so Christ came to establish and reestablish that marriage. And that's why Christianity is so important. It's not just a religion. It is the only true religion. Christ is the only true Savior. The Holy Spirit is the only power that can change and regenerate the human heart into something that is like unto God's character again. It's the only thing that can save marriage and save families and build friendships that are beyond superficiality. So it is not until two people have fallen at the feet of Jesus Christ and submitted their wills to Him that they are enabled to love one another as Christ loved them and gave Himself up for them. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for you. Wives, be subject to your husbands in all things as unto the Lord. Two sinners submitting to Christ can overcome that which is lacking, that which is sinful in their lives and build something that's a glory to God. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not seek its own way. It's not puffed up. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness and sin, but rejoices in the truth. Love hopes all things and believes all things and bears all things. Love never fails because its epitome was nailed to the cross for us to see it in plain sight and teach us how to love one another. That can build any marriage and any home. But what do you do if one or both marriage partners will not commit themselves to that kind of marriage? In fact, perhaps one of them has broken the covenant vow of marriage and become immorally involved with another person. What do you do then? Has God provided any circumstances for the Christian for guidance in that covenant relationship, that covenant of companionship? Are there any biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage? Now, I want to say this morning before I start that what I say to you is exactly the theology of the Reformation on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It is the theology of our Baptist forefathers. It's the theology of the Puritan forefathers we have. I'm not bringing you anything new, but the reason I'm saying that is because in the 1800s, there were views of marriage, divorce, and remarriage that came up in the churches of America that do not conform to what the Bible teaches or what our Protestant heritage taught. So what I teach you this morning, if you've never heard it before, is what you're supposed to believe. And if we believe it, there are many problems in marriages and divorces and remarriage that would be resolved today according to the Word of God and by the power of the gospel of Christ. There are three things I want to mention from this passage this morning. First, we need to see God's attitude toward marriage and divorce in the Old Testament. For the Pharisees quoted from the Old Testament, and Jesus is trying to correct their misunderstanding of that passage. Second, we need to see how the Pharisees perverted the Old Testament teaching to serve their own purposes and created a new doctrine which had infiltrated the Jews' lives. And third, I want us to see how the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles corrected the errors of their day according to God's revealed will. Now, if you're not married, you need to listen today. If you are married, you need to listen today. If you are divorced or ever been divorced, you need to listen today. In fact, all of us need to listen today. Because the confusing scene of divorce in the churches of America have brought many into bondage, misunderstanding, and many times grievous consequences in the churches. So first of all, we need to understand God's attitude toward marriage and divorce in the Old Testament. I'm not going to read this passage, but Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, records how the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked, "Is it permissible, according to Moses, for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And our Lord Jesus Christ taught in that passage that from the creation, it has not been God's will for divorce. That God intended one man and one woman to live together in holy marriage, loving marriage for life. "For a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," he said. But the Pharisees objected to Jesus' interpretation because they quoted him from Deuteronomy 24 that Moses permitted the men in Israel to give their wife a certificate of divorce if they found any, and the word here can be translated uncleanness or disfavor in them. And so they took that passage. And one of the schools of Judaism, the school of Hillel, who was a great rabbi, allowed a man, a Jewish man, to divorce his wife for any cause at all, just as long as he gave her the certificate of divorce. So they focused upon the legality or the legalism of giving a certificate of divorce to the wife instead of focusing on what could or not be the cause of doing that. And as a result, Jewish men in Jesus' day would divorce their wives for just about anything that they felt was disfavorable in them. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, and his work is a classic from the first century. He was a Pharisee, and he divorced his wife because he didn't like her cooking, and because he didn't like the way she looked at him sometimes. Now, I'm not saying anything here. But just think of that kind of a fear a woman would live in. If her husband could just judge in his own heart that she was not as devoted to him as she should be, and he could just write out a certificate of divorce, bring in a couple of witnesses and say, "She's lost favor in my sight. Sign here as a witness, give her a certificate of divorce, and she have to leave the home." Now you might say, well, why did God allow this? Because of the hardness of men's hearts. And the answer is because if he had not done that, men would have divorced women for any cause at all without a certificate of divorce, and then any woman would be subject to the charge of adultery in Israel and be stoned to death. So God was not permitting marriage for any cause. He was protecting women from the hardness of men's hearts and actually giving them a certificate of divorce in which the man was just displeased because of something in her, protected her life and even permitted her to remarry. Also, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 24 and 22, if a man gave his wife a certificate of divorce and then she remarried another, he could never marry her again, even if her second husband died or he divorced her. The first husband could never marry again. So the certificate of divorce was meant to cause a man to pause and to think just a minute before he steps forward to divorce his wife for any cause at all. So in a sense, it was a protection for women that was never known in the ancient world before that time. But the Pharisees took that permission, and as men do, they find the smallest loophole in the law that they can to justify their own sins. Our Lord clarifies that this passage in Deuteronomy, that the only grounds for a man to divorce his wife or put away his wife or be loosed from his wife is for the cause of porneia, which is the word that is used in verse 32 of our passage, is what that originally meant. That it was not to be used for any cause at all, but in case there was serious sin. Look what he says in verse 32. The Pharisees divorced for any cause at all. Jesus corrects their misinterpretation and perverted teaching of the Old Testament by saying, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of porneia," from which we get the root word for pornography. It means any kind of sexually immoral sin, "makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, these words have been greatly debated through the centuries, and many have disagreed about what they mean, and I hope to bring some clarity to it, saying again that I'm teaching what Protestant theology has always believed. This word includes immorality with the same sex or the opposite sex or any kind of immorality before marriage, during marriage, or unmarried. No matter what the relation, it is the only recognized ground for God, by God, for a husband or wife to take initiative to break the marriage covenant and put away the spouse, then being free to remarry. Now, you may be sitting there saying, "Well, I don't understand, because God in the Old Testament says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce." And he was commenting in Malachi 2 of the practice of the Jews in Judea after the return from Babylon, 400 years before Jesus taught this. And God said, "I hate divorce." And he does. On the other hand, there is cause for divorce, because God himself in Jeremiah 3, verse 8, divorced Israel for her spiritual adultery. Now, that doesn't mean you can divorce your wife for spiritual adultery, and there are some Christian men who take what God did to Israel and say, "Well, my wife just doesn't love me as she should, or she listens to a preacher better than she listens to me," or something like that. That's not what it's talking about. God divorced Israel for breaking the covenant of companionship that she vowed to him on Mount Sinai and called it adultery. So you can't say that all divorce is unrighteous, for God himself did it. And he commanded Hosea to marry a woman who came from the culture of immoral Israel. And so we have here in the scriptures that God's will is not to divorce, but yet there is one biblical ground that he accepts. And so in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, our Lord Jesus Christ says that if a man divorces or puts away his wife for any other reason than immoral behavior, and then she is joined to another person, he can never remarry her, and by putting her away in an immoral way himself, if she is joined to another person, he takes responsibility for her adultery. There are some people that think, well, when you're married and you divorce, and even though it's an unbiblical divorce, each can go about their own life and it's all over with and God's okay and he forgives. That is not true. When you divorce unbiblically another person, you bear the consequences for what happens thereafter to the spouse and to the children before God. Until you repent for what you have done and seek God somehow to bring repair or reconciliation, because you share in the sins of others. And so Jesus is actually putting here an even stricter requirement upon the law of the Old Testament than Moses gave, because he is recognizing here that your actions affect others, and you are responsible for how it affects them. That's a sobering thought, isn't it, for a Christian? But it's true. If you sin against your children in the way you raise them, watch them grow up and see how your sins and your failures have replicated themselves in your children. Same thing. You bear some responsibility for their sins before God. And there must be repentance and change and a seek to reconcile and repair those things that we have sinned in the past about. And so it is here. Some people say, well, the reason she commits adultery when he divorces her wrongly in this passage is because they're still married in God's eyes. That's not true. And that is not something the Protestant church has ever believed. If you're divorced, you're divorced. The marriage bond is broken. And the reason there are consequences to your actions is because God holds you responsible for your sins, but you're still not married to that person that you divorced. There's a lot of confusion in the last century or century and a half that's come out about marriage and divorce because of untaught pastors who are unfamiliar with all the scriptural teachings on various matters. And we need to be careful. We don't just follow blindly. We need to search the scriptures to see if they're so. In Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than sexual immorality or fornication and marries again, then he himself commits adultery. So even though the divorce is final, if he has not sought reconciliation with his wife for an unbiblical divorce, he commits adultery when he marries another person. Now, are you getting confused? Well, it is a little confusing because think of this world. Think of the United States today. How many people have been married, divorced, remarried, divorced? And we have all these relationships where marriage has been more like dating rather than a lifetime commitment of one person to the other, and you see how complicated the relationships can get. And how do you extract yourself from this ball of string that you don't even know which one to pull first? Well, we've made a mess of things. But God hasn't changed his opinion because we've made a mess. And he tells us what we're to do. In all cases, the person who divorces wrongly bears responsibility for the consequences and will be judged by God by that principle until they repent and return to the Lord and seek to bring repair. And that includes women as well as men. Mark 10, verse 11 through 12 applies the same principles to women as well as men. Now, our Lord then warns his disciples that if they put away or divorce someone from unbiblical reasons, they will bear the consequences before God for the sins of their spouse as well as for their own. However, he teaches in this passage that if they divorce for the reason of porneia, they are free to remarry without sin. Now, that's something that has been denied in the 20th century because of people moving away from Protestant theology and Reformed theology and not knowing it. And it's brought a lot of confusion into Baptist churches in the 20th century about the status of men and women who have been married and then remarried. But our Lord permits remarriage for biblical grounds of divorce. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Up to now, we've been talking about the issue of marriage and divorce on the biblical ground of porneia, which means sexual immorality of various kinds. That is what that word means in the Bible. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, our Lord permits divorce for a Christian on one other grounds. And this is through the Apostle Paul. And he says in verse 15, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves," or that's the word charizo, "let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Now, what is he doing here? He's dealing with the case of a person becoming a Christian while they are married to an unbeliever. So you have here two unbelievers married, for a Christian is to marry only a believer, only in the Lord, the Bible teaches. But here's a Christian who has become a Christian, and they're married to an unbeliever. Do you then divorce the unbeliever? And Paul is teaching, no, you don't do that. And so he says in verse 12, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away." Let him not divorce her. You can't divorce a spouse because they're an unbeliever. "And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let him not send away her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife." In other words, the marriage is pronounced holy before God, or set apart by God, by the fact of the believing spouse. "And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy." Now, some folks use this verse for the justification of infant baptism of holy children, but it's not talking about that in the context or in the text. It's talking about the legitimacy of the marriage and therefore the legitimacy of the children. They are set apart. The marriage is set apart and sanctified, and the children are sanctified in that sense. "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. If they file for divorce as an unbeliever against you, let them have the divorce. Let them leave. Because the brother or sister is not under bondage anymore." They are not under the bondage of the marriage. The marriage bond has been broken. But God has called us to peace. And then he adds in verse 16, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" So he's telling them to stay in the unbelieving marriage, or the marriage with an unbeliever. But if the unbelieving one leaves, that is, they divorce, that's not just separation, it's willful separation, where they want out of the marriage and they leave you and they file for divorce, let them do that. For the marriage bond is broken and they're free to remarry, the Christian is. How do I know that? Well, look in verse 27, where Paul is still dealing with the situation that the Corinthians were under, and he says, "Are you bound to a wife?" That's that word, bond, or bondage, in verse 15. "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released or divorced from her." So if you're married in the present situation of persecution, do not divorce your wife. "Are you released from a wife? Have you been divorced from a wife? Has she left you? Has she divorced you? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned." You see, there is such a thing as remarriage, although some people and independent teachers in the 20th century have taught that it's wrong for a Christian ever to remarry. That is not biblical or true. And the Protestant church has never believed that until the 20th century. So with all of this confusion, can you imagine the decisions that people have to make based upon faulty teaching that affects their whole lives, both in the present and the future, and affects their children? If we do not study God's word to get it clear what the whole counsel of God teaches about a matter or a subject, our lives will be affected in a terrible way for not following God's clear will. So what do we do with all this? Well, there are many who take the position that the Christian can never seek a divorce at all. That is unbiblical. If a moral behavior is involved with the spouse or by the spouse, the Christian may give a certificate of divorce and be free to remarry. I don't suggest that you remarry soon, but you are free from the bond. If a divorce has been given by the Christian on unbiblical grounds, they must repent and hope for reconciliation until the other spouse enters into another relationship. And this can become very difficult, to have patience and trust the Lord and wait upon God's will. Perhaps reconciliation will come. Perhaps repentance will come. And it has. And there have been those wonderful cases where a man and a wife divorced unbiblically, or even biblically, and have been remarried to start afresh under the banner of God's grace and love. And those are beautiful things to observe. There are many who say that the Christian must never remarry if the non-Christian spouse divorces for unbiblical reasons, and that's unbiblical. If the unbelieving one leaves, let them leave. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 7, 28 and 29, Paul permits remarriage. So those are the basics of what Jesus is dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount. That marriage is a serious thing before God. The marriage vows we take is a commitment to God in the presence of witnesses that we are going to be faithful to that one person for the rest of our life, and do all that we can to bless them, even if they don't bless us. It's not 50-50, as we were talking about in our Sunday school class upstairs this morning. Marriage is 100%, 100%. It's a husband and a wife that before God are dedicating themselves to bring joy to another as Christ has brought joy to them. How far do you go to do that? Well, he went to the cross. So I reckon that's how far you go. He denied himself everything. I believe that's how far we should go. If you say, that's too much, or my spouse is not worthy, then I would say to you, you don't understand grace or Christ or marriage. And you need to go to the one who is risen from the dead and humbly bow at his feet and seek forgiveness for pride and self-righteousness and self-centeredness. And repent and turn to him and say to him in the most clear of terms, Lord Jesus Christ, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To the unmarried or biblically divorced, you need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and be careful of what you do in the future. We are called to marry only in the Lord, because marriage is a covenant of companionship for life. It's a commitment to give yourself unreservedly to another for their good, to forgive as you've been forgiven, to serve as you've been served, and to love as you've been loved by Christ, to make your life make a difference in their life, to give them a taste of grace undeserved, to give them a taste of love sacrificially and freely and unconditionally given, to draw them to God by the way God has worked in your heart toward them. What an opportunity to bless another person, to cause them to love a God who has made their spouse love them so much. This is part of our Christian witness. And God is given glory when we do that. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And this means that if you're unmarried, you need to marry only in the Lord. For it is only in the Lord that another human being finds the grace and power to love as we were meant to. And you must have the trust in God to break off any relationship that doesn't have that hope. And wait. Wait upon God. To the married, these teachings mean that every day in our walk with Christ, he calls us to have these priorities in our lives. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourself. To love other believers, one another, as Christ loved us. And that certainly means that the first person who's most important in our life, our spouse, we're to dedicate each day to love as Christ first loved us. We need to consciously think about that. In our prayers, in our worship, when we're reading the Bible, Lord, help me to love my wife today. Help me to love my husband today. Help me to be so thankful for your grace that their offenses do not cause my love for them to wane. Help me to forgive as I've been forgiven and understand the cost of your life for my life, that I might bring life and joy to them. You see, you have to live a Christ-centered life to build a marriage. You have to come to Christ every day and repent of sin and trust in him and be humble enough to admit your fault, to seek forgiveness and to love. And if you're married to an unbeliever, God has given you a mission field right there in front of your eyes at the kitchen table. when you get up in the morning and when you walk by the day and when you go to bed at night, to show this person the unconditional love of Jesus Christ, that they may wonder and want to know about the hope that is in you and say, I don't understand. Tell me about this Savior. Does your spouse come to you and say, I just don't know how you can love me so? What makes you different? Or does your life engender that kind of response? We have much to grow as Christians in our lives. We have much to learn. If you think you know all there is about married love, it's not true. I can't think of an analogy that I should say, but it's not true. For when you have finished learning the height and breadth and width and depth of the love of God, and how to bring a taste of that in the life of your spouse, then you know everything you need to know. Until then, we look at the cross of Jesus Christ and we put sin to death in our minds and sin to death in our lives, and we put on the virtues of His generous, unconditional love that He has brought to us so beautifully displayed in His terrible crucifixion. And His many promises that He is preparing a place for us to be His bride and sit with Him in the heavenly places. And if you have an unbiblical divorce in your background, you need to flee to Jesus Christ and submit to Him. And if there's any point in which you fail to obey Him, to repent, to confess your side of it, insofar as possible to repair the breach and the damage, to seek help if necessary. And if it is irreparable and it is too late, to believe that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, and there's still hope in Jesus Christ to build a life that brings glory to God. Seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. And it means you shall love God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your enemies. And you shall love your spouse as Christ first loved you. Such a life is beautiful in this world, and it brings honor to God. And it is the very least we can live for such a Savior. May God have mercy and send you to Christ. Build a marriage that reflects His great love for you. You'll never regret that, no matter what happens. And in the process, you'll learn a lot about yourself, why you need such a great Savior. And you'll learn what a great Savior He is. And His love will fill your heart in a way that will not allow you to be content with sinning against your spouse. But it will cause you to flee to Him for strength, to love one another as Christ first loved you. Let us pray together. Lord, we ask that every one of us this morning would come before You, and those of us who are unmarried would believe in the beauty of this gift of marriage that You have given to us and preserve it and protect it both before marriage and during and after marriage. I pray that You would help us all to accept the truth of the Bible, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that without a Savior we're undone before Your judgment and wrath. We ask that You'd help us all accept that Jesus Christ came into this world out of mercy and kindness to accomplish the salvation of sinners and make them his children, his sheep, and his bride, to show them the love of God and what it can do to change a heart and a life. And I pray that you'd help us all to flee to the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead this morning, to trust him and submit to him and live a life that testifies to his goodness and power, and which is willing to do whatever he calls us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mitch is going to come and lead us in a hymn, and then I'm going to ask Brian Rogers and